You're listening to the Sermon Podcast by Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. We exist to know God and to make Jesus known. For more up-to-date information, check us out at southsidenow.church.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Praise Team, for setting the stage for this message this morning and all of these songs about the cross. That's what we're going to be talking a little bit about this morning as we get ready for communion. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, beginning our reading at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. And then skip down to verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. On a hill overlooking the harbor of Macao in South China, Portuguese settlers in the 1600s built a massive cathedral. It took them over 10 years to build it. It looked as if it would stand forever, but a powerful typhoon literally reduced it to rubble. The only thing remaining from that cathedral is the front wall, which was about 20 feet thick, and above that wall stands a huge bronze cross that can be seen for miles. In fact, I understand it's still there, even this morning, standing as if to say, "You can tear down this cathedral, but you can never destroy the cross." In 1825, Sir John Bowring was caught in a terrible storm in that same harbor off the South China coast. His ship sank, and Bowring was holding on to a piece of wreckage as he tried to make his way to shore. And even though it was daytime hours, the sky was so dark and the waves were so high that he couldn't keep his bearings. He couldn't figure out which way to swim to get to shore. But somehow, through the mist, through the fog, he was able to catch a glimpse of that cross high up on that hill. And using that as his guide, Bowring eventually made it to shore. He was so impressed by that event and by that miraculous survival that he wrote several lines of poetry. Later, those words were put to music and became the basis for one of the great hymns of the church. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." As we prepare for communion this morning, I want us to think about the fact that nothing on earth is more powerful than the old rugged cross. The message of the cross may be foolishness to the world this morning, but I believe it is the only hope for this world of ours. I saw a church sign this week that said, "Even mosquitoes know there's power in the blood." I kind of like that. I thought that was pretty good. Now you may say, "Pastor, why was the cross so important? Why was it so necessary? Why did Jesus have to die such a violent, awful death? What is it that makes the cross so powerful?" And there are three truths I want us to look at this morning. The first thing we might say is that the cross is powerful because it takes sin seriously. Have you noticed lately that whenever a celebrity or a famous athlete or a politician gets caught doing something they shouldn't do, they end up going on camera and making an apology. And then the news commentators spend about a week discussing whether or not it was really a sincere apology or not. Not long ago, I heard of an athlete who had been suspended for taking performance-enhancing drugs. And he was being interviewed, and at first the athlete denied it. He said, well, he didn't really know the drugs he was taking were illegal, and it must have been something wrong with the test. But the reporter kept pressing him and presenting the evidence and poking holes in his story. And finally, he began to change his tune, and she looked at him and she said, you lied, didn't you? And his response to that, I made a mistake, he says. Or consider the case of the married politician who was caught having an affair with a staff member, and he faced the cameras and he tearfully confessed, I made a serious error in judgment. I made a poor choice, he said. You see, in our world today, we no longer really sin. We just, make poor choices. We have lapses in judgment. We make mistakes. But don't call it sin. That sounds too judgmental. And that makes people feel guilty, and we don't want to upset anyone. If you want to do a good Bible study sometime, I would encourage you to look up all the different words the Bible uses for sin. There's probably over a dozen at least. And I want to look at four in particular this morning that I think help us see that when God talks about sin, he's talking about something more hideous than just making a mistake or a poor choice. In fact, these words show us what God feels about our sin this morning. The first word I want us to look at is the word lawlessness. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? Just go ahead and confess. It's good for the soul this morning. I've put up two hands. I've had more than one. Not since I moved to South Carolina, but those state troopers in Virginia were really tough on Interstate 81. But most of us don't consider ourselves being lawless just because we got one or two speeding tickets. But what if we got three or four or five tickets and we... In fact, they took away our driver's license and we kept driving anyway and kept on speeding, then you would say that person is completely lawless. They have no regard for the laws of the state of South Carolina. We might say, well, I'm not like that person. And yet, you and I consistently, deliberately sometimes, violate the moral laws of God. We consistently display pride and selfishness. We regularly show impatience and anger and resentment. And time again, we fail to control our tongue. In a sense, when we do that, we are exhibiting the spirit of lawlessness that God talks about here in the Bible. A second word the Bible uses for sin is translated transgression. Literally hundreds of references for this. But consider this one instance that happened on the Day of Atonement. It says that Aaron, Leviticus 16, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The word translated transgression there means rebellion against God's authority. Rebellion against God's authority. It takes this rebellion so seriously that an animal had to die in order to take away that sin. Ultimately, that's why Jesus, the Lamb of God, had to die on Calvary, because of our rebellion against God's authority. A third Old Testament word that we find is the word despising. This is the word that Nathan the prophet uses to describe David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Nathan says that David despised God's law. Listen to this. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Why? "Because you despised me," God says. "You despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." You see, when we sin, we're basically saying, "God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever pleases me." And when we do that, we despise God's word and God's law. A fourth word used to describe sin is the word defiance. Now, as a parent and even as a grandparent, I'm not totally against spanking as a means of discipline. That may not be politically correct, but anyway. However, I don't believe it should be used indiscriminately. It should never be administered in anger. In fact, I believe it should be reserved for deliberate, wanton acts of defiance when they are deliberately challenging your authority as a parent or a grandparent. You cannot let them win that battle. If they win it at 3, you don't have a chance when they're 16. Sin is defiance against God. Notice how seriously God takes this in Numbers 15. He says, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel." Now, we may not think of sin as being defiance against God, but that's exactly what it is. We're saying, "God, I know what your word says. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm going to do what I want anyway." God's not going to let us get away with that this morning. Friends, regardless of how we might try to sugarcoat it, sin is deadly. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It always destroys. It always gets the best of us. The world can try to whitewash it and call it something else, and we can go to 12-step programs and support groups, and we can try education, and we can use drugs and therapy to mitigate its effects. But the cross, only the cross, really takes sin seriously. Jesus had to suffer the agony and the torture of crucifixion in order to pay the penalty for our sin and our defiance. Only the cross can set us free. Scripture says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Not too long ago, I was reading through the Bible and kind of slogging my way through the book of Leviticus. That's not exactly fun reading, some of those sections. And as I was doing that, it made me realize how difficult the job of an Old Testament priest really was. Can you imagine slaughtering 100 lambs or goats? Not only did they have to slit their throats and drain the blood, they had to skin the animal and remove the inner organs, and they had to separate the fat, and they had to cut the offering into pieces, and constantly they were sprinkling blood on the altar and on people. And can you imagine the stench, the sight of all that blood, the flies? This was not done in a sterilized, sanitary environment. Can you imagine the mess? And the worst part of it is that it never ends. It never stops. No sooner does the priest finish with one sacrifice, and then here comes another guy who says, "Would you sacrifice this lamb for me? I had an affair with my neighbor's wife, or I cheated somebody in a business deal, and I need forgiveness. Would you offer this sacrifice for me?" I can imagine sometimes the priest might have wanted to hold his knife to that own guy's throat and say, "Why didn't you think about that before you messed up? Why didn't you think about that before you sinned? Now, because of your sin, another animal is going to have to die. And for the next 45 minutes, I'm going to be elbow deep in blood and guts because of your transgression. Why? Because God takes sin seriously. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, there's a cost involved in dealing with our sin. And the cross reminds us this morning that that price tag was a high one. The Lamb, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, had to die in order to purchase our redemption. A second reason that the cross is so powerful this morning is because it's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. At the cross, in the most convincing way possible, God proved His love for mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or as John tells us in his gospel, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. At the cross, Jesus proved His love by dying in our place. And what we need to understand this morning is that He did that willingly. Christ took the initiative out of love to offer Himself as the purchase for our redemption. Listen, the cross was not some terrible accident that happened. It wasn't just some misguided plan that went awry. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus came to be a ransom for sinners. He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When they arrested Him in the garden, He didn't put up a fight. He didn't try to run. He didn't try to escape. He gave Himself willingly on our behalf. As we sing sometimes at Easter, He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world to set Him free, but He died alone for you and me. A few months ago, I heard a true story that took place a number of years ago in a Kansas City hospital. A newborn infant girl desperately needed a blood transfusion in order to live. But she had an extremely rare blood type, and there was none available. However, her 7-year-old brother was a perfect match. And so the doctors hurriedly explained to the little fellow that his sister was going to die unless he could give her some of his blood. And he thought about it for a few seconds, and then he very courageously said yes. And immediately the medical team sprang into action, and they hooked up the tubes, and in just a few moments, the life-giving fluid was flowing directly from his veins into the veins of his little sister. A nurse was the first one to notice the little fellow's eyes and the tears there, and she said to him, "Don't worry, it'll be over soon." With a trembling lip, he looked up at her, and he said, "How long till I die?" You see, suddenly it dawned on them what an awesome, courageous decision this little fella had made. He thought he was literally giving his life in order to save his baby sister, and yet he was willing to make that choice. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He gave His life. He shed His blood that we might live. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but Jesus didn't die for mankind in general. He died for us individually. He carried to the cross your sins and my sins. And I sincerely believe this morning that if I had been the only person on earth that needed to be redeemed, He would have still gone to the cross just for me. That's the love of Calvary. That's the love of Jesus. And there's nothing in the world more powerful, more transforming than that amazing love this morning. Which brings me to the third thing I see about the cross. Only the cross has the power to truly change lives. Only the cross can make a new creation. Only the cross has the power to transform a sinner into a saint. Only the cross has the power to break the bondage of sin and release us from its grip. I don't know about you, but I am often surprised by the power of the cross. I have to confess that sometimes I'm guilty of thinking to myself, boy, that person is beyond hope. You know, they're just a lost cause. There's no way God could ever change that person. And yet it seems, in spite of my lack of faith, they're the very ones that God seems to specialize in changing. If you ever get a chance to hear the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir in person, you ought to go, or at least buy one of their videos. And not just for the music, which is really good, but because of the testimonies. Because you see, that's not a choir of professional trained musicians. It's a choir of sinners saved by grace, like, for instance, Ricardo, a transvestite prostitute who went by the street name of Sarah. Ricardo was a cocaine addict, infected with AIDS. He lived and plied his trade in the salt mines and a subculture on the lower west side of Manhattan, where the city keeps the salt for de-icing the roads in the wintertime. And one guy from Brooklyn Tabernacle got a burden for these men who lived in this terrible place, and he started going down there just taking food and trying to talk to them. And one Sunday, he convinced 27 of them to go to church with him. And so he brought them to Brooklyn Tabernacle, and Ricardo was one of them. He heard for the first time the story of the cross, and it struck a responsive chord in his heart. It gave him hope. He kept coming. And eventually, after a month or so, one Sunday he went forward and admitted that he needed the Lord's help. They got him in a drug rehab program, and he got clean. He cut his long blonde hair and began dressing again like a man, and he abandoned his homosexual lifestyle, eventually married a wonderful Christian woman. But because of his past, eventually the AIDS caught up with him and he passed away. But not before his story was captured on tape. It's the featured testimony on Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir's Live at Madison Square Garden video. It's a powerful story that's touched the lives of thousands. Listen, only the cross can bring about that kind of transformation. Only the cross can change a sinner into a saint. Only the cross can change a Saul of Tarsus into an apostle, Paul. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where, beginning in the middle of verse 9, Paul begins to describe all kinds of sinful behavior. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers." Paul very plainly says here, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice verse 11. This is exciting. He says, "And that is what some of you were." All those things he's just listened. "And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. That's the power of the cross this morning that we celebrate. The power to change lives. As I thought about this truth this week, I was reminded of the old Mark Lowry song that says, "I don't know what kind of sinner you are, but I know what a Savior he is." I looked it up online and listened to the video. Notice these words. The song says, "I don't know where your feet have taken you, but his climbed up Calvary's hill. I don't know what kind of words you've spoken, but his words were, 'Father, forgive.' I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior he is." Regardless of our past this morning, regardless of how badly we've messed up our lives, the cross reminds us that God is able to save to the uttermost. No one is beyond his reach. This, and I'll close this morning. Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham, tells a story of visiting a woman on death row shortly before she was to be executed for murdering her parents. She had asked God to forgive her sins several years before, and she had accepted salvation by faith. But as the day of her execution approached, she was looking for some reassurance, and that God could really forgive someone who had done something as terrible as she had done. Nan thought about some way to reassure her, and the Lord gave her an idea, and she said, Velma, this was the lady's name, she said, Velma, have you ever been to the beach and noticed those little small holes in the sand that are made by the tiny sand crabs? Velma said, yeah, I've seen those. And she said, and then have you seen at the beach, you know, where kids will take a shovel and they'll dig holes and they'll make a little moat around their castle? Have you seen that kind of digging at the beach? And she said, yes, I've seen that. And she said, and have you seen, like, the places where the big heavy equipment comes in, and they're maybe putting in a pipeline or something, and they dig these deep holes in the sand? Velma looked kind of puzzled, and she said, yeah, I've seen those kind of holes. And then Ann leaned forward to press her point. She said, Velma, when the tide comes in, what happens to all of those holes? The little ones made by sand crabs, the medium-sized one made by children, or the big ones made by the heavy equipment? With a soft gleam in her eyes, a smile came to her lips as Ann leaned forward and said, all the holes are covered equally by the water, aren't they? The blood of Jesus is like that tide that washes over all the holes of your sin and covers them equally. Ann said that in a few hours, Velma stepped into eternity, reassured and confident. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus, she knew she would be welcomed into her heavenly home. This morning, as we come to receive communion, we're reminded again that on the cross, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. As we take the elements of bread and juice this morning, let's thank God for his amazing grace. Let's pray together.